Good evening, ladies. It is good to be back with you. I don't have any game shows for you tonight to work through our Romans content, unfortunately, but fortunately, we always have God's Word. So let's, I know you spent the night studying Romans 6, the first half of that chapter, but let's read it one more time. And hopefully the time that we spend together now will be just a nice bookend on the time that we've spent studying tonight. So Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes this, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that so clearly and always points us to and presents to us your son Jesus, who he is and what he's done for us. I pray that as we consider tonight who Jesus is and who we are because we belong to him, that truth would be understood and seen in new ways by each one of us tonight, in such a way that we are transformed in the way that we live, the way that we view ourselves, the way that we think about sin, and the way that ultimately we look to and love your son, Jesus. Apart from the work of your Spirit imparting that in our hearts tonight, that won't happen. So we do ask that you would be the one to teach us tonight and that you would change us from the inside out. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I read this passage this week, it reminded me of back in 2013 when my wife and I went through premarital counseling together with a really nice couple here from Parkside. During that year, one of the really helpful things that we talked about pretty frequently throughout the counseling process was expectations for life together as a married couple for the first time. And they asked me a lot of questions that were really helpful that maybe I had never thought about before, about how life might change for me now and Emily as we go from being single people to being married people. For me, going from being a bachelor to being a married man. Thought about a lot about things that were just ordinary for me, of I would go to the gym whenever I want. I would just kind of wake up or go to bed when kind of whatever the day dictated. My trips to the grocery store were often just searching for the most processed, inexpensive food that would sustain me through the week. And it was good to talk about those things, because when I got married and Emily and I went from living two separate lives to living one life as a married couple, a lot of those things changed, and for the better. And it was good to talk about those things because when Emily and I, our lives were combined in this marriage union, my schedule was now bound to hers, and that changed things. My time now belonged to her, and that changed everything. And thankfully now, my meals were something that we could plan and enjoy together. This marriage union of two people becoming one it was a union that transformed everything for me in more ways than one. It was a union that significantly impacts and changes anyone's life who gets married. And when you belong to someone, it transforms how you behave. That's really the point that Paul is trying to make here in Romans 6 tonight. He's talking about the Christian's union to Jesus, this relationship in which we belong to Jesus and he belongs to us, and the way that belonging to Jesus ultimately transforms how we behave and how we live and our relationship to sin. You'll remember that Paul introduced this theme of being united to Christ in chapter 5, what we've studied already. And he talked about all the benefits that come with belonging to Christ. In 1 through 11 in chapter 5, he talked about these individual benefits of belonging to Christ. And then in 12 through 21, he kind of zoomed out and said, you know, there's really only two types of people in the world, those who are in Adam and death reigns, or those who are in Christ and life and grace reign in their life. And now, in this section, it's as though he's thinking of this idea of what it means to be united to Christ. And then he introduces this rhetorical question to say, okay, if we're united to Jesus, what does that mean for how we deal with indwelling sin in the life of a Christian? And he asks this question, what shall we do? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now that I'm united to Jesus, how do I deal with my sin? Just as my premarital counselors were likely asking me those expectation questions so that when I go, well, now that I'm married, does that mean that I can't just eat ramen and Doritos for dinner every night? Because that's the life that I used to live. And they're trying to get me to see this new relationship is going to change everything. It's going to change everything for the better. And so it is in the Christian life. Because you're united to Jesus, who you belong to transforms how you behaved, how you behave. And so let's begin by just considering that rhetorical question, seeing that Paul is thinking about what is my relationship to sin now that I belong to Jesus. And as we consider that, we're going to look at all the verses that follow. And my big idea for tonight is simple, is that who you belong to transforms how you behave. And my two points are simply who you belong to in verses 1 through 11, and then how you behave in verses 12 through 14. So who you belong to and how you behave. We'll begin in just looking at those verses 1 through 11. In answering that rhetorical question that Paul begins with here, Paul points out simply two aspects of our union with Christ that help us understand this new relationship that we have to sin, that naturally flows out of this new relationship to Christ. Now first, because we belong to Christ, Paul is going to show us that as we're united to him, it means that we have died the death that he died. Paul says in verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Now what does it mean that we died to sin? Perhaps that was a question that you discussed in your groups tonight. I hope that you did. And what does it mean that we died that kind of a death? I think in order to answer that question, because this is all about being united to Jesus, we first have to answer the question, what kind of death did Jesus die? What kind of death to sin took place for Jesus? Because in verse 5, it says that we are united to Christ in a death like his. So Paul is connecting both our death to sin and Jesus' death to sin. To put it simply, Christ was crucified in order that he might not only pay the penalty for our sin, but to also release us from the power of sin. Christ's death was to pay the penalty for sin and to take away the power of sin. Because the curse of sin over all mankind placed the sentence of death for Adam and all of Adam's progeny, everyone who was lived under that curse. You remember last week we talked about how death reigned from Adam to Moses, and then the law came in and it became even more clear that this curse that came as a result of sin is over all of mankind. And it is that curse and that power that reigned over mankind that Jesus then comes to pay the penalty for that curse, pay that cosmic penalty for sin, in order that when Jesus hung upon the tree, he was the one who redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And as a result of him taking away the curse and paying that penalty, he too took away the power that sin had. And what that means is that if we're united to Christ, then his death that broke sin's curse and power is now our death. And that means that the benefits of that death and that sacrifice now belong to us. And because Jesus has taken the penalty for sin and broken its power, because we're connected and united to him, the same is true of us. Because Christ died for our sin, we have died to sin's power in our lives, and it is no longer a curse to us, and it no longer has power. In these verses, Paul uses, I think what he does here is simply use baptism as a picture of what has happened to the Christian in being united to Christ, in dying to the old self, and being risen again to this new life in Jesus. And any one of us who have witnessed a baptism in a baptismal pool can see essentially that gospel parable lived out where someone is brought down into the water, they're buried, and the old self is dead, and they're brought up again out of the water to represent this new life that belongs to them in Jesus. And so Paul makes this connection here to baptism. He says, "Don't you know that you've been baptized into Christ Jesus, and you're baptized into his death?" It says you were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. I was helped by what Kevin Van Hooser says about this picture that Paul gives us. He says, "Baptism is a kind of object lesson. It inserts the disciple in a very visible and tangible manner into the story of Jesus. Baptism marks a disciple setting out on Jesus' way by ritually enacting the death of the old self and the birth of the new. It is a communicative act that corresponds to the disciple's new reality in Christ." It's a beautiful picture where we reenact the gospel reality that has taken place spiritually for those who are united to Christ in his death and in his life. I wonder if sitting here right now, or maybe over the course of this study, you're able to reflect back on the death that you actually died when you came to faith in Jesus. The day, the moment, perhaps, when you gave your life over to Christ, you laid your life down, you took up your cross, and you said, "The old me has to go because the old me is a slave to sin." And in giving your life over to Jesus, you turned, you did that 180-degree turn towards pursuing Jesus and living this new life in him. Now, maybe some of us, I know for me, I can't remember an exact day or moment where that was the case for me personally. Or, you know, maybe some of us have been, from a very young age, gave our life to Christ. But it is crucial that we do understand that there was a point where the old you died. The you that was in Adam had to lay your life down before Christ and say, "I need you to give me new life. I need to be born again." Because it's very likely that in a study like this and in a church like this, there are plenty of people who maybe have convinced themselves because they go through the motions of church that they're a Christian, but you've never actually laid your life down and you've never actually died that kind of a death. And perhaps the reason for why you haven't done that is because nobody likes dying. Nobody wants to give up a life that they love, things that make them happy, a life where you essentially do what you want to do and live for yourself. Maybe you're like that rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, I've done everything right. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, seeing through what's actually going on in this guy's heart, realizes that there really is just one thing that he's not willing to give up. And he says, "If you're willing to sell all that you have and give up your riches, essentially die to the thing that you care about the most and follow me, then you'll have eternal life. But that young man, because he counted the cost and because it cost too much, he walked away from Jesus sad because he wasn't willing to make that sacrifice. Odds are, there are people in this church, maybe even in this study, who have convinced themselves that maybe they can be like the moral person, the religious Jew from earlier on that we've learned about in Romans. You think, I can just do things that will make me feel better. I don't actually have to go to the cross. I don't actually have to die. I can kind of have Jesus in one hand and the things that I love in the other. But Jesus himself said, if you are not willing to hate your mother, your brother, your father, even your own life, in order to leave everything and follow me, you're not ready to become one of my disciples. And what Paul tells us here is that when we give our lives over to Jesus, the old self has to die. It has to be buried in the ground, never to be seen again, so that we can be born anew in Jesus. That is a challenging thought. It's something that apart from God's Spirit working that in us, we'll never actually choose to do it on our own. But when we read on and we understand all of the benefits that come to now belonging to Jesus, to not being in Adam, but actually being in Christ, we realize that as painful as a death like that is, it is absolutely a death worth dying. Because what we see here is in verse 5, that when we die with Jesus, the result of that is that we experience now the new life that is in Jesus. Verse 5, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We cannot separate Jesus' death from his resurrection. The resurrection is fundamentally what makes Christianity different from every other world religion, because all other world religions are about someone's teaching, someone who, whether it's Buddha or whoever, came and lived and died, and their teachings live on, and people try their best to follow along with those teachings. And if that's how we view Christianity, this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that if there's no resurrection, then Christians are the people who are most to be pitied. Because Jesus' teachings hinge upon him right now being alive and reigning in heaven and interceding for us and reigning on his throne and ruling over the world. His teachings, if he's not alive, if he hasn't been resurrected, are meaningless to us. They're foolishness. But for a Jesus who is alive, the teachings of Jesus and the very life of Jesus is life to us. Verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. This is a living hope that we have in the present because we belong to a Jesus who is living and reigning and whose Spirit dwells in us. And that changes everything. It changes everything about how we think about the past, the present, and the future. Because we have living in us and we are united to the one who has dominion over sin and death, who has reigned victorious over our greatest enemy and over the foe that we could never defeat on our own. A couple of weekends ago, I went on the winter retreat with our high school students. And on the Saturday of that retreat, we annually have a big late-night dodgeball tournament, which is becoming harder and harder for me to participate in the older I get. But one of these teams, it was just a bunch of random high school boys on the team, had recruited one of the adult volunteer leaders named Michael, who happened to play college baseball and played college baseball as a pitcher. And so in this dodgeball tournament with just a bunch of like ninth grade girls, this team who managed to recruit this college pitcher, I can't describe to you how thoroughly they dominated every other single team in this tournament. And I saw some kids go down quick and fast. And it was fun to watch because this one player on the team was so much better than everyone else and was throwing 90 mile an hour fastballs at kids' heads. But the cool thing was, that was a cool thing, but the other cool thing was that I got to watch 10 other high school boys who really didn't do much to contribute to any of their victories celebrating and ultimately hoisting the trophy at the end of the night because their team won. It wasn't because of them, it was because of this leader. But because they were on his team, his victory was theirs. And his dominance over all of their foes belonged to them. How much more, when we think about who Jesus is, through his death and his resurrection, the power and dominion that he has over sin and death, this victorious Jesus, all of his victory and all of his conquering, it belongs to us, weak people, sinful, unrighteous people, but people who are united to him by faith and tied to him in such a way that he will never let us go. And on our worst days, we are just as victorious over sin and death as Jesus was on that Sunday morning. And that is the beautiful benefits and reality that we get to experience every day that we're reminded that we belong to this Jesus. This victorious Jesus, the one who has died to set us free from sin, and the one with whom now we live the life that we have in him. He will never die again, and death no longer has dominion over him. This reminds me of what Paul says later on in chapter 8, and just zooming out for the big picture, he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Think about the worst thing in your life that you're facing right now. The things that make you be anxious or depressed or discouraged. In many ways, those things feel like they are foes in our life, enemies that are beating us down. But when we turn to Romans and we're reminded of who it is that actually fights for us, the one who has already won the victory for us over sin and death, the one who has given us his spirit to dwell within us, you go, there's really nothing in my life that has a chance to take anything from me if God is for me. And when it doesn't feel like God is for me, what do? I look to the cross and I remember what God was willing to give to secure this victory for me. And I go, if he was willing to give his own son for me, how much more will he give me anything that I need? This is what we have in being united to Jesus. Verse 10, the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also, in light of this union with Jesus, must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Because of who you belong to, this is how you should reckon yourself, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. In the world that we live in, that is so fundamentally turned upside down on issues of identity, how precious is this doctrine to us? How necessary is a truth like this? That the most fundamental part of who I am is not self-determined, that it is not dictated by my circumstances, that it is not dictated by what society tells me about who I am. But fundamentally, my identity is grounded and rooted in the reality of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when I am feeling lost and confused and fearful and doubting and I lack assurance, I look to Jesus and I say, this is who I am. I'm dead to sin. His life is mine. He died so that death would die in my life. How much does God love me that he would do that for me? How much does that make my identity and my worth and who I am in Christ untouchable by what anybody or anything else can say about my life? Christ and his death and resurrection, that is my story. That is who I am. And that is fixed and that is concrete. And when I look to Christ, I'm reminded to consider and to reckon my life as dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And that's who I belong to. And that's all that verses 1 through 11 tell us. And that should blow us away and that should overwhelm us. And it's feeling the weight of all of those truths about who Jesus is and all of those things that determine the truth of who we are, which are the weight that push us now into verses 12 through 14 in our second point. So this is who we belong to, and now it's those truths that dictate how we behave in verses 12 through 14. You may remember back at the beginning of the fall semester, this was one of the passages that we used to talk about the importance of structure. And what we pointed out back then was that verses 1 through 11 are all indicatives, or things that are true. And then what we see in 12 through 14 are imperatives, or things that we do. And Paul very purposefully lays out these indicatives as the grounds for the imperatives. So when he's dealing with this issue of what do I do with sin, he first wants to tell us, who are you in Christ? Who do you belong to? That's the first thing he wants us to do. And then once we've got that figured out and we're reminded of who we are, he says, then this is how you live, grounded in that. Now that's so important, because what happens if we flip those things upside down? If Paul says, okay, these are the things that you do in order that you might be this kind of a person. That's what we naturally want to do, because the human heart is bent on some kind of works righteousness, where we want the things that we do to ultimately add up to the kind of person that we are. And Sinclair Ferguson says that we've got this kind of instinct to try and smuggle our sanctification into our justification. But Paul wants us to see so clearly that this justification of who we are in our union with Christ is the grounds by which we then live out the reality of our sanctification. Verses 1 through 11 are objective, and they are static, and that does not change. 12 through 14 changes all the time. We constantly fight this battle of presenting ourselves to sin or presenting ourselves to God. That's always changing, but we have to remember verses 1 through 11 do not change, because Christ doesn't change. And that's who we are. Now, coming out of that, he says, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." So here's some practical advice on, based on this truth, how do you then deal with sin? Notice that Paul's exhortation here is almost framed in kind of combative language, where he says, you have to actually proactively prevent sin from trying to make you obey its passions. It reminded me of what we studied last year in James, in chapter 1, where James says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. It's a reminder that sin is not this neutral thing. It is this ever-present, persistent reality that we deal with, that we are either actively killing our sin, or it is slowly but surely killing us. And so Paul is sure to say, don't let sin rule over you and take what it so desperately wants to take from you. It wants to rule over your life, and you have to volitionally and decisively not let sin do that in your life. But then you say, but I just read just a few verses before that I'm not under sin anymore. I thought that if I'm a Christian, I'm dead to sin. I shouldn't have to deal with sin anymore. Well, this is why it's important to think about what he says in verses 1 through 11, because when Jesus is crucified and he dies this death to sin, we said that he died for sin's penalty and for sin's power. And that is very much the reality that we live in now. But because we live in between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, we look forward to this promise where Jesus will not only have defeated sin's power and penalty, but also take away sin's presence in our life and the pollution in this world. But right now, because we live in this already but not yet reality of this in-between, sin still is a part of our lives. It's still present, and it still pollutes our lives. And so Paul is saying, you still have to deal with sin. Sin doesn't have power over you, but it still pesters you. Sin is still something that you're going to have to figure out how to deal with. In Christ, we have been released from the power of sin, but sanctification is this process of how we deal with that powerless sin that still pesters us. And here's Paul's point. Do not let something that has no power over you reign in your life. Do not let something that has no actual power over you reign over you. There is a rare and peculiar psychological phenomenon called Stockholm Syndrome. Maybe you've heard of it. It's where someone who has been kidnapped or taken hostage or abused, it's said that they actually develop a kind of psychological connection to their captor, this kind of attachment to the person who has wronged them. And interestingly enough, people have challenged the legitimacy of whether this is actual real thing because it's such a paradox that someone who has been abused or taken captive or whatever it might be might actually have those kind of feelings for their abuser. What we have is a similar paradox in the Christian life, that the sin that once ruled over us, had power in our lives, mastered us, we've been released from that sin. We've died to the old flesh, and we've been brought into new life in Jesus. But the Christian life is one where, in a strange spiritual insanity, we go back to the sin that once held us captive. We find ourselves presenting ourselves to this sin that doesn't have any power in our lives, but we go back to it with a strange desire to pursue the thing that actually sought to destroy us. Every time we sin as Christians, we're willfully surrendering, we're surrendering ourselves to something that has no more power over us. Verse 14, sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Because in the past, in Adam, your old self couldn't resist sin's reign because you were mastered by sin. You were helpless slaves to sin. You had no power to overcome that evil that made you obey its passions. But now in Christ, that is not the case. What that means is that every time that we sin as Christians, we are presenting ourselves to something that ultimately slowly kills us and destroys us. We're giving ourselves over to someone, something that wants nothing but the worst for us. Now, as we seek to really apply this practically in our lives, I think the temptation is maybe even when you read your Bible in the morning and you think, you know, how can I make application of, let's say you read Romans 6, 1 through 14. And maybe in a rush as you're trying to drink your coffee and get to work, you go, what is the one thing that I can do here? I'm just going to look for an imperative from Paul. And maybe you immediately latch on to don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. That is certainly an application here. But I would actually argue that the primary application of this passage is that when you are presented with sin, that the first thing that you do is look to Jesus. And you remind yourself of who you are in Jesus. And I pray for each one of you that whether it's tonight on the way home, tomorrow morning, and throughout this week, that when those trials and temptations come, and they will come, and in those moments where you're essentially at a fork in the road, where you've got to decide, am I going to present my members to unrighteousness or present my members to God? That in that moment, God would actually give you pause to remember who Jesus is, to be reminded of the beauty of all that he's done for you, the death that he died for you, the life that he lives for you. And that in that moment, when that sin is out in front of you, that when you look at Jesus in that moment, in your mind's eye, you go, this is the sin that he died for. This is a sin that no longer has power over me because he died that death. And you see the alternative and the opposite of that, of what it would look like to turn from that and to turn to Jesus. And you would say, there is life in living for Jesus. That in turning away from that and turning to presenting myself to God for righteousness' sake, for his name's sake, that in that you would experience the freedom of saying, I am dead to death, I am dead to sin, and I am alive in Christ because I belong to him. And through your Christian life, more and more, you will fail to do that, but hopefully and increasingly, that moment will become more and more a moment where you are overwhelmed by the beauty of Jesus, and it causes you to see sin for what it is, turn from it, and turn to Christ in obedience and in faith. Let's pray. God, thank you for this overwhelming portrait of how amazing the death and life and resurrection of your son Jesus actually is, and the massive implications it has for our life, the way that we think, the way that we view sin, the way that we respond to temptation. I pray for each one of these ladies that tonight as they leave, that they would not just primarily think of, here are the things that I need to do, but first and foremost, they would consider your son Jesus, who he is, what it means to belong to him, and let that truth be the thing that transforms their lives. I pray the same for myself, and I pray that our church in this Bible study would be a place where we are increasingly overwhelmed by the beauty of your son Jesus. We pray all this in his name. Amen.